Well, I invite you to turn back to that passage we read from Revelations chapter 3. Revelations chapter 3, the very last book of the Bible. And we consider today the letter that we have before us in the final verses, the letter to the Laodiceans. Now, just to give you a word of context, the book of Revelations was written by the Apostle John in his old age. He was the last surviving apostle. All the others by this point had been martyred for their faith. And John himself, now a very old man, was in exile at Patmos. And this is the message that the Lord gave to him. And it's the last book of the Bible as we have inspired today. The first few chapters of Revelation deal with seven letters to seven churches. Ephesus, the church that had lost its first love, that is Christ. Smyrna, the persecuted church. Pergamon, the church that needed to repent and to be purified. Thyatira, the church that harbored false teaching. Sardis, the slumbering, unwatching church. Philadelphia, the patient, hard-working church. And finally, Laodicea, the lukewarm church. Laodicea, to understand this message better, you have to understand just for a moment where Laodicea was placed, because it is interesting. When you understand about the city, this letter opens itself up a lot more. Laodicea was located in modern-day Turkey to the southwest. In ancient times, it was a city chain of three cities: Hierapolis, which was 10 kilometers to the north; Laodicea and Colossae were 17 kilometers to the west. And it was located on a major river called the River Lycus, which was a tributary of much larger rivers which then flowed into the Mediterranean. Because of its location, this city was a major trading hub between the east and the west, and it was fabulously wealthy. It's thought to have been founded in the year 250 BC and only ceased to be inhabited as recently as 1450, though by that time it was greatly diminished. It was said that this city was so wealthy that once, when there was an earthquake and there was major damage through the city, because of the wealth of the traders that lived here, the inhabitants actually rejected offers of money from various parts of the empire to help rebuild themselves. Because they were so rich, they saw no need of outside help. Instead, they rebuilt the city themselves, much better and much bigger than it was before the earthquake. They were also very proud of what they had accomplished, and they had many accomplishments. So first, we look to verse 15 and 16. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. This had particular significance to the Laodiceans. There was no natural aquifer, there was no natural water field where it was placed. The river water was undrinkable, and there were no springs in the city. To the north, there were where Hierapolis was located, there were famous hot springs. These were well known in the ancient world. People used to come for medicinal treatments. The naturally heated water provided healing, provided comfort and refreshment. The drawback was that Laodicea, having no water, they put in an extensive pipe network. And the idea was for the waters of Hierapolis, these hot waters, to be piped all the way to Laodicea. And as you can imagine, this was a great feat in the ancient world. It was one of the wonders of the ancient world. And the Laodiceans were very proud of it. But if you were an outsider, you would have done your best to avoid drinking this water. The great extensive network of pipes and stone pipes and clay pipes leached into the water. So the water went in at Hierapolis, and it was lovely and warm and pure. By the time it had gone through the pipes and it had been brought to the houses, it was full of clay, It was full of sediment. It was almost undrinkable. And rather than being lovely and hot, it was a kind of lukewarm water that provided no refreshment at all. But the Laodiceans wouldn't accept it. Their pride was such that they refused to see that their great wonder, for all its engineering marvels, was utterly useless. That the water was undrinkable and unfit. To the Lord, the church in this area at this time was not the hot springs of Hierapolis, which had the medicinal properties that could soothe or relax weary travellers. They were also not the ice-cold waters of Colossae. If you went to the other chain of this city, of these cities, there was the town of Colossae, which had very, very cold waters, the exact opposite of Hierapolis. But these cold waters, they would once again refresh, revitalize, re-energize someone. So they were not the hot waters that provided great comfort. They were neither the cold waters that refreshed and revived. Rather, they were a halfway camp. This water that was brackish, full of sediment, not fit for human consumption. They were abhorrent to the Lord. How about us? Could this be said of our lives, I wonder? Do we please the Lord by how we live our lives? Do we have supposed great achievements in our eyes, but they're nothing in the eyes of the Lord? Do we invest great energy and time and effort into material things, but will all one day come to nothing? What do we live for? Do we live for the Lord, for his will for us, to love him and serve him forever? Or are we happy to settle for small, passing things? Are we caught up in the pursuit of stuff, ultimately, which cannot satisfy the human soul? Perhaps we're obsessed with career, and we can easily lose our goals. In the West here, we strive for goal after goal after goal. If you go for a job interview, you often are asked, what are your achievements? What have you done in your previous places of employment? Or you're asked, what's your goal in 5 years' time? That's a very common question. You're asked, where do you see yourself in 5 years' time? And everyone says, oh, well, I've climbed up the ladder, or I've got a bigger house, or I've progressed this way, or I've got my own business, my own way of doing things. Perhaps I'll take early retirement. Everyone has these goals that they set for themselves. And yet we have no way of telling what will happen tomorrow. But when all is said and done, these are passing things. The average human lives over 80 years in the West. If you say what happens in 5 years' time, that's a tiny fraction of your life. The problem is we continue with these goals. You meet one goal, you set another one that's slightly further out. You meet that goal, you set another one that's slightly further out. And all you have to show for the end of it is all these goals that you've put on yourself. And perhaps if the goals don't work out, then it doesn't really matter because they were your own goals. No one really holds us to account for them. But then we also have in verse 17, because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. The Laodiceans were a very, very rich nation, and I've said. This was where East met West. If I was to mention the Great Silk Road, you had all the riches coming from the Far East, where they met the Mediterranean, and you had the flow of goods that went the other way as well. Every trader, if you wanted to get to the Far East, would have had to go through Laodicea, through the rivers, and they charged for the privilege. But they also were famous for their own goods. They wove a particularly fine black fabric made of sheep's wool, and it was rare and it made them lots of money. They also had an advanced banking system for the ancient times. So you see here, when the Lord is saying, you think you're rich because of your earthly wealth, but you're poor to the Lord. You think you have fine clothes, and yet these fine clothes ultimately mean nothing. But what was the effect of this great wealth on them? What was the price that every individual paid for this wealth? Well, first of all, if you have great wealth, it makes you senseless. If you have great wealth, it changes how you view the world. The simple needs of life become irrelevant. Here in the West, we have so much comfort, especially, and yet so many people, if you go to other countries, they struggle just for the day-to-day existence. In a sense, how can we understand a poor man's struggle when we have so much? When we have never had to worry about what the next day will bring, because in our own minds, we have so much. If you think you don't have enough, then there's always that way to make a little bit extra. It's strange, but if you talk to someone who's wealthy and you ask them, how much is enough? And this was done not so recently with a famous person, and they said just that little bit more. Just that little bit more, and then I'll be happy. But the problem is, it keeps going on. Wealth is something that never satisfies, because you could have millions in the bank and yet still not be satisfied by it. As you go on in life, time soon runs away with you as you pursue stuff. It steals your soul, it steals your senses, it steals your humanity if not managed carefully. It hardens you to the plight of others because you are so fixed on what you have and what you must gain and get for all that you have. The first place I ever worked, the first firm I worked at, people worked upwards of 70 hours a week. They had so much money coming in, and yet to hear them, they were some of the poorest people that were around. They had so much money, they went on all their foreign holidays, they had the latest this, that and the other, and yet if you spoke to them, they were utterly miserable because they still didn't have just that little bit extra, just enough to make it really worthwhile. Riches are deceitful. If they say, we will keep you, you don't need to worry because you have all this fortune behind you, and yet it can be wiped out in an instant. Riches are temporary. None of us can take our wealth into the next life. You start this life with nothing. In some ways, you end this life with even less. Believer, have riches become too much to us? Do we have to perhaps put these things back into balance? And then we see in verse 18, seeing and yet blind, I counsel thee to buy of me gold, tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. It's that very last bit that I want to focus on just for a moment. Because the last thing the Laodiceans were famous for was their great learning. In the ancient world, where medicine wasn't really something that was understood, where hospitals didn't really exist and doctors, all the practices they were employed were so basic, the Laodiceans were head and shoulders above everybody else. And the thing that they were famous for the most was a particular eye salve. They used natural waters and natural sediments, and they made a very fine clay, and it could be smeared round the eyes to provide comfort and relief for those who had irritating conditions. But however good this clay was, it couldn't cure blindness. It could relieve a condition, it could help perhaps lessen someone's predicament, but it couldn't cure blindness, where someone either lost their sight due to old age or some condition, or they were born without their sight. No human skill is capable of doing that. Even modern medicine, and we love it because it can do so many things. It cannot completely heal damaged eyes. The laser treatments, I found this out recently as I've not long started wearing glasses, even laser treatments, for all that the ads tell us, are only temporary. You have your eyes treated by laser surgery, eventually the eyes fight back and they restore to where they are, and you have to have the procedure done again. But in what ways are we blind? Because we can't see the obvious, that this is a created world. We drive around in our cars that are so high-tech, We have our smartphones, which are capable of so much. We see all the technology we have around us. We think these things are wonderful, and they are. But the ultimate question you ask is, who designed this? Who came up with this? What firm made this software or developed this along certain lines? And you find out, oh, so-and-so made it. It was pioneered here, then this person took it over, then this firm built it a little bit more. But we're expected to believe that this world was created by pure chance, by accident. That one day nothing went bang and every form of life came out of it. And it's supposedly getting better and better all the time. And yet when you consider every creature that moves in this world, all the great systems, how everything works together, there is no way that this world was created without a designer. There is no way that random chance can come up with so complex systems. It's crazy that if I said to you, this car that I'm driving around in with all this latest technology, it just randomly appeared one day. The parts just put itself together by random chance and it all worked perfectly fine the first time I pressed the button. You would probably cart me off to a madhouse. And yet if I say that this vast world created around us was created by a person who has limited power, you would probably do the same thing. And yet this is the reality. The car that is so obviously created is tiny compared to this world and all the complexities of it. And yet to speak to a modern person, someone who is supposedly evolved and advanced, they think that these things came around by accident. That's a great blindness. But you also see blindness in our fullness, in our fallenness, I should say. Oh yes, we see the state of this world. We know that there is something terribly wrong. You consider the wars, the difficulties, the famine, the greed of humanity. Perhaps you look at problems in other worlds and you say, well, the cause there is so obvious. But modern people, we all say, at heart, humans are okay. There is no such thing as original sin. There is no such thing as a fallen condition or a problem with the human heart. It all comes down to just a problem that a person has. But that does not fit the facts. Why do wars break out? Why is there human greed? You think in the West especially that we have all these institutions, all these laws and things that govern us. And yet it only takes one look at the paper, one look at society around us to see just how lawless we are. That there is corruption at every hand. It's not been that long since we saw the banking scandal, since we saw scandals in every institution and more coming to light every single day. There is rampant problems and corruption everywhere in society. And I can actually say to this, I've said for so many years in preaching, people say that there is a problem with this world, but you don't have to take my word for it any longer. I was in the car travelling and listening to the radio, and it was with all the political tensions we've had recently, people were asked to describe the UK in one word, and the word the presenter said was most often used was broken. So there you go. The BBC even agree with us that everything, that people, their judgment on their land, how people view this land is broken and needs to be fixed. For all our advancements, we can't fix the problems in society that we see around us. The growing divide between the rich and the poor, the growing medical problems that we have, the rise of crimes that we have, all the antisocial problems, the loss of cohesion in society, the rising tension that we see on every hand. And yet, the people in charge cannot fix this. It's not because that society is wrong. Society is made up of those who live inside it. The problem is the human heart. That there is something that lurks in each and every one of us. That we do act out of selfishness. We do try and get the best for ourselves. that we are full of pride. We do see ourselves as better than everyone else. And why should they have something that we can't have? And when you trace everything back to its source, that's what you find. That there is a problem with the human heart. And the Bible was there long before anyone else spotted this problem. The reality is, for all our sight and ability to see, we are blind to spiritual things, doubly so in this age, because there is the constant push of atheism. There is no God. Everything can be explained by science. Everything can be explained by human reasoning. There is no ultimate goal in life. We're just here as higher evolved animals, and then we go on. There's a wonderful illustration that I heard a while back. A plane had been hijacked and taken over. The people terrified for themselves and what will happen. And yet there is one person who is completely at ease and bliss with the whole situation. The baby fast asleep in his mother's arms. His mother's terrified over what will happen. But the child, warm, comfortable, fed, happy, is asleep, perfectly at ease. Has no idea of the chaos that is happening around that child. Couldn't care less. Completely away, unconscious, asleep, and out for the count. But if we have no sight of God, if we have no inkling as to the future, if we have no concern for where we spend eternity, we are no better off than that child, fast asleep. We sleepwalk through life. We never say thank you to the Lord for anything that he has done for us. And we could spend the rest of this evening listing all the things that the Lord has given to every person in this world. The fact that any of us is alive at all and able to comprehend that there is a God is a wonderful gift from the Lord. The fact that we have instincts that there is a God that cannot be fully stamped out in the human heart. That we have God's word available to us that any person can read. The fact that we have a whole history of church history, of millions of souls that have been changed by the work of the Lord. The fact that we have so much in nature that screams out that there is a creator. And we could go on and on and on. Because the Lord is always providing warnings to us. That is the whole reason why there are things that go wrong in this world. Because it is reminders to us something is wrong, something is broken, something is not right. Every time you see a calamity, it's like a warning light to you. This time is not forever. This is only passing. You do not know how long you have left. And that thought creeps into your heart. What happens next? Because no human has ever been able to answer that question. And yet deep down inside every person, there is that instinct for eternity. You see it even in a funeral service where there's no mention of God. Where there is, if you like, every effort to keep religion aside. Oh, the person smiling down on us, they're happy where they are. However much you try and suppress it, there is a thought of eternity in every person's heart. And yet, how many will follow up on those instincts? How many of us will ever sit and ask those great questions of life? Why are we here? What is the purpose? What does happen next? Throughout the ages, everyone has wrestled with these questions. But the only place to find the answer is in God's Word. Because God is the only being who knows everything, who is outside of time. Who is capable of answering these great questions? And what is his counsel? We hear it here, we see it here in front of us. I counsel thee to buy of me gold, tried in the fire, gold that is pure, riches that are worth it, that will never fade, can never be stolen away, can never be consumed or rotten. White raiment that thou mayest be clothed. Perfect the righteousness of God to cover up our shameful, sinful condition. An anointing with eyes so that we may see. The Lord opening the eyes of us so that we can see this world as it truly is. We can see our own sinfulness, but also see that there is a Saviour. Because the Lord doesn't just wake us up to see how terrible these things are. That would be, in some sense, a mercy, because we'd realise how bad things were. But it would also be a terrible thing. How can you wake someone up to see their condition, but not at the same time give them the remedy, the cure for that condition? We have it here in front of us. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him, and he with me. Scripture pictures the human life as a building, a castle, a manor house, or maybe a simple house, whatever you want it to be. But there is this great door that controls everything that goes in and out of our lives. Especially temptations and sin for an unbeliever. The door is fully open to them. But as soon as Christ comes to the door, as soon as the gospel is presented, someone tries to speak, the shutters go down. The door slams shut. The great bolts are shot home. The mind goes into overdrive, trying to put up excuses to why this cannot be true or this isn't happening. Does that describe us, I wonder? And then, if you like, there's the knock of Christ. Maybe it's a gentle knock in terms of someone presenting the gospel. Can I take a moment just to speak to you about spiritual things? Where do you think eternity is? What do you think the state of this world is? That's a gentle knock. Maybe the knock is more like a powerful battering ram. You lose your job, a family member falls sick. Maybe you're at death's door yourself, or someone you know sadly passes away, and you are reminded that this is a temporary world. You ask those great questions. Why am I here? What is my life? Where is it going? Am I really satisfied with everything that happens? But all we do is try and batter that into silence. Do you know who is knocking on your heart even now? It's the Lord, the King of Glory. It's the immortal God who is slow to anger and yet so quick to bless. How he condescends. He is the offended party. All of humanity has rebelled against him. And as a holy judge, he would be within his right to destroy us all. But the mercy of God is that he allows this world to continue, so that everyone may find God and be saved. Will you keep up that resistance? I'm sure if someone knocked at your door wanting to give you great riches, you'd want to open the door as quickly as possible. But when the Lord knocks and offers you even more, so many of us will never listen to that knock. We'll close it out. But the truth of the matter is this. If you hear that knock tonight through this message or through reading the Word of God, if there is anything that prompts you to stop and think about these things, follow it up without delay, because the knock may not be there tomorrow. I have no idea if the Lord will come again and knock on your life. I have no idea if you will be offered the gospel again. But I know this much. Seek the Lord today while he may be found. Listen to that knock and respond to it. So as we come to a close, I read those verses just once more. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him, and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And I pray that everyone here this evening would not only know that knock, but would respond to it. Open the door wide and allow the Lord into your life. Let's sing our